title of our lesson today comes, as Brother Gary just read, from 2 Kings chapter 4 at verse 26, where the question is asked, "Is it well with thee?" This passage in 2 Kings chapter 4, we want to look at verse 8 through verse 37. This is immediately following the miraculous multiplication of the oil for a widow of one of the sons of the prophet who was now destitute, and they owed bills, and the creditors were seeking them out. And yet her husband had been faithful, and so Elisha instructs her, "Get all the vessels that you can get. Borrow all the vessels you can borrow. And take the cruse of oil that you have at the house and fill those vessels. Go in and shut the door, just you and your two sons." And that's what she did. Then he instructed her to go and sell that, and she'd be able to pay off her creditors, and she and her sons would have enough to live on. Now that's in the opening verses of the chapter, verses 1 to 7. Now then in chapter 4, verse 8, we begin to read about this place known as Shunem. In order to get an idea of where we are, if you can picture the Bible lands, and if you can picture Palestine, you know that there is the Sea of Galilee to the north, the Dead Sea to the south. Shunem is a small town near Mount Gilboa, just south of the Sea of Galilee, and just west of the Jordan River. Elijah is a man who is following his mentor and the great prophet Elijah. He has a double portion of his spirit, and he goes about the work of being a prophet. This calls upon him to travel, and he travels to this place called Shunem, and there he's going to meet a family, a man and his wife and their son, and he'll meet them before their son is born. But what Elijah does is he comes by the house of the Shunammite woman, and she bakes bread, and she invited him in to eat bread. There's something about being a prophet or a preacher that causes you to love to eat. Well, anyway, he goes in and he eats with them, and as often as he passes by that way, he stops in to eat that bread. A preacher may forget a lot of things, but he won't forget who fed him and what they fed him. That's the way of Elisha. He has his servant Gehazi with him. And this woman, she comes to be known by us in the Bible because they are unnamed. We don't know what their names are. So she's known as the great Shunammite woman. And I think the word great probably would go to her physique. And so she's the great Shunammite woman, baking all this bread, she and Elisha eating every time he comes by. And she went to her husband and she told her husband, "You know, he comes by here all the time. Why don't we make a place for him beside our house? And let's put a bed in there and a table and a stool and a candle. And when he comes by, it'll be a convenient place for him to stay." And so her husband says, "Well, don't you know that it would require a special occasion for that to occur, some new moon or Sabbath?" "Well, not necessarily." And so they make the place. Elisha comes by and stays with them. That seems to be a regular occurrence. And on one of those visits that he had in their home, staying with them, he wanted to give them a blessing from God. And so he told this woman, as she was childless, that she would have a child next year. And she says, "Well, I don't know how this can be. My husband is old." And basically, Elisha says, "You just wait and see." Sure enough, he comes back, and she has now had a son. We read on in the narrative, reading down in chapter 4, and we find out that her husband is out in the field. It's harvest time. He's threshing the grain. And while he is out there, his son, his young son, comes to him. And out in the field, the young boy begins to suffer pain in his head, and he cries out, "My head, my head." And he has the servants take him. He takes him to back home to his house and lays him down, and the boy died. And now then, Elisha and Gehazi are to be summoned. And you'll find that the Shunammite woman ordered her animal to be brought, a mule, a donkey. And she wanted her servant to get her on that mule and to drive me toward where Elisha is. And now Elisha, too, is out in the field, and he sees the woman coming a good distance off. Now imagine this picture. She is a great Shunammite woman, and she's riding perhaps on a donkey or maybe even a mule. I think a donkey because she has to have her servant to drive him. You know, donkeys and mules are notorious for being stubborn. We used to enjoy meals after services on Sunday, and sometimes those eating with us would be David and Gladys Martin. And David was an older man, and he grew up around mules and working mules. And when they went to town to gather supplies from the store, he would usually have a mule pulling the wagon. And he told us about this mule one day, and he said that mule was interesting. He would turn and watch while the wagon is being loaded. And if that mule thought you loaded that wagon too heavy, he would sit down like a dog. He would just sit down. And he said, it's very embarrassing here. Everybody's in town, probably a Saturday. They've come to see the sights. And your mule hitched up to the wagon, sitting down on the ground like a dog, looking back at the wagon, as if to say, when you unload some of that stuff, I'll get up. And that's what would happen. They'd take items off, see if he got up. They'd remove items till he got up. That was the load that he would take. They have their peculiarities. They are stubborn and need to be persuaded. So the great Shunammite woman has her servant to drive this mule. And she says, don't stop. Drive him forward till we get to Elisha. Elisha now sees her coming a distance, and while it might be a comical picture in our mind to see a large woman on a small donkey being driven by a servant, forcing him on in the direction she wants to go, there wasn't anything funny about the circumstances. Because her son had died, and now she's going to the prophet. And that's where we get to the verse that we began with today. Elijah sees her coming, and he sends his servant Gehazi to meet her. Now remember, this region near Mount Gilboa would be like some regions around here. If you're in an elevated position, you might see somebody coming from miles off. And so he sees this woman, he recognizes her, and he sends a message by his servant Gehazi to the great Shunammite woman. And it is a series of three questions. Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with thy child? He probably, like we would, detects something is not right about this picture. And he wanted to know. So he sent Gehazi with those questions. And he finds that the boy had died. The great Shunammite woman makes her way to Elisha. And he has Gehazi send his staff back to the house and lay this staff on the child. Now there's something about those rods, those staffs. You remember Moses. He referred to his as the rod of God. It was that rod that he elevated, and the parting of the Red Seas occurred that night. Here is Elijah's staff, and he's sending Gehazi to send it back and lay that on the child. It does not revive the child. Elisha is making his way to her home. And the woman is clear to tell him, you know, you told me that I could have a child. And I said, don't lie to me. And I had a child. But now this child has died. And Elijah put everyone out of the room and went and stretched himself on the boy. And his flesh began to warm. He had not yet revived. And Elisha goes back into the house and walks to and fro. We picture a man pacing in concern about the death of this child and the concern of his friends that he loved and enjoyed being with, who were so considerate of him. He loved the bread. He loved the room that she'd made for him to be able to stop by and have a comfortable place of respite. What do we do? He went back into the boy, closed the door, and laid himself on the boy once more. And the boy awoke. He sneezed 7 times. And he told the great Shunammite woman, take him up. And that's the last we read about it. She takes her boy up, once more alive, once more with his family. I thought about this passage of Scripture when I thought about us having a friends and family day today because of the three questions. And because it's always good to notice that heaven is interested in us. Here's a prophet of God, Elisha, with a double portion of the great prophet Elijah's spirit. And that does not eliminate his compassion and concern for those around him. He wants to know, is it all right with you? Is it all right with your husband? Is it all right with your child? Is it all right with your children? I'd like for us to take those three questions and know that heaven has that same interest in us today. Is it all right with you? Bible questions have a way of kind of piercing into our inmost self and causing us to reflect and think. And I believe these three questions will do that today. Is everything all right with you? Our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to meet the needs of mankind. You'll notice He didn't need to meet their needs when it came to food, clothing, and shelter, because there were already provisions for that to be met. He didn't even come to meet people's needs with governments and a political environment, because that already existed. He came into this world to meet man's spiritual needs, and only He could do that. When we say Jesus came into this world to meet the needs of men, we mean that He came to meet the need for our salvation in Christ. To realize that man is made up of body, soul, and spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And when we die, our body is separated from our spirit. James 2 at verse 26. And our soul returns to what the wise man Solomon called its long home in Ecclesiastes 12 in verse 7. Jesus came to meet that need. That all men are mortal and all die. For it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Hebrews 9 in verse 27. After that, the judgment. A place where all who've ever lived will be assembled before the righteous judgment throne of Jesus Christ, and eternal destinies will be meted out. Either heaven or hell. Only two options. There's not a third. No intermediate state. And you'll have that judgment determining one's eternal state. Either in a paradise called heaven or a place of punishment called hell. Jesus came to meet the needs of men. And today we want to ask the piercing question, is it well with you? In the book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 we read, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There you'll have the responsibility of our salvation resting upon us. Have you ever thought that if I am at last lost, it will not be God's fault because God so loved the world? It will not be Christ's fault because God gave His Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3 and verse 16. It will not be the fault of the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit speaks expressly today. 1 Timothy 4:1. And the Holy Spirit teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Titus 2, 11 and 12. It will not be the fault of the Bible, because Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Matthew 24 and 35. And the great prophet Isaiah, of whom we're studying in our Sunday school class these Sunday mornings, wrote that God's word would not return unto him void, but it will accomplish the thing that he sent it to do. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11. It will be our fault. We can point the finger nowhere else than right here. Because we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is all about who we are and what we want to do and what we will do that will determine our soul's destiny. Is it well with you? It was necessary for us to have a Savior in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whose cleansing blood was shed that he might taste death for every man. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. The means of our salvation was provided uniquely by Jesus Christ, according to 1 John 2, verse 1. He's the means by which our sins are taken away. But is it well with thee? In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, Paul says, to examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. I don't know how we often do it, but many times when we read through the Bible, it's a very personal experience. When we read the Bible, one of the questions that we are asking, either in the forefront or the back of our minds, is, what is God
saying to me?
Because we realize that this is His Word. We studied last week, well, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls. James 1 and 21. And we know from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 that the Word of God is quick and powerful, that is alive and active, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We read in the Bible, and like in the Psalms, we read in the epistles in the New Testament, and we think about ourselves and our relationship to God, and what does God have to say to me? You know God cares about you because of 2 Kings 4:26. Is it well with you? And Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We have a great responsibility. And the question from heaven is it well with you? We assemble around the Lord's table the first day of every week. And the Bible instructs us very carefully in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 and following, to examine ourselves as we partake of the emblems, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, causing us to remember the body and blood of our Savior. As Brother Mike prayed at the Lord's table today, we wish to take of this in a worthy manner. We want to examine ourselves and make sure there's no outstanding sin in our life. Because the Bible says that if we disregard those points, instead of taking the Lord's Supper to the glory of God and the betterment of ourselves, we're eating and drinking damnation to ourselves, not discerning the Lord's body. The Lord's Supper is a two-edged sword. It's an opportunity for us to remember the Lord in His death and to appreciate the sacrifice on Calvary that He gave for you and for me and for our salvation and our hope of eternal life made possible through His death. And if neglected or abused, is also a source of our own condemnation. Eating and drinking damnation to his soul, not discerning the Lord's body. So the first question, is it well with you? The second question that he asked, is it well with thy husband? I guess we would put spouse here. Of course, in our society today, it's hard to tell, but by looking at what the Bible says, you have one man for one woman for life. Genesis 2:24, Matthew 19:1 through 9. Our spouse should be a member of the opposite sex. Can you believe that I have to stand up here in this pulpit and make that statement? That your spouse has to be a member of the opposite sex. Yes, we have to do that in 2017 today. God made them male and female and said, for this cause. What cause is that? He made them male and female. To become one flesh. Whom therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Is it well with your spouse? In the book of Ephesians chapter 5 verse 21, we learn the principle of submission. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That obviously is a general statement concerning submission. How that we are not to be domineering or demanding over others. But submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And then he turns his direction to the spouses. He says in verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So, in this manner, so ought men to love their wives as their own body. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Is it well with your spouse? Is it well with you? Does this information make it into your marriage? Does this teaching become a part of daily life at home? Is it well with your spouse? As the husband, are you taking the spiritual leadership in the family to make sure that the wife is being nurtured and cared for spiritually? As the wife, is it your daily practice to show honor to your husband in the role that he finds himself in as your husband? Showing him honor by way of appropriate submission? Do you get along like you ought to? Is it well with your spouse? In 1 Peter chapter 3, the apostle writes, "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wife, that is, the manner of life of the wife, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear." The manner in which we live our lives every day answers the question, is it well with your spouse? And I, as a wife, which I'm not, I'm using an example, I, as a wife, am I setting a good example for my husband? My husband may be a Christian, but if he was not, would he become a Christian by watching what I do? Could he follow me to the services of the church? Would he follow me into the living room to take up the Bible and read from it each day? Would he join me bowing my head in reverent prayer to God Almighty as a continual practice in my life? There's something to be gained while he observes your life. Is your life as described by Peter here? Whose adorning let it not be? The outward adorning of plaiting the hair, of wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible. Even the ornaments of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And he didn't feel content to stop here. The Holy Spirit led him on to point back in ancient times to those people, the patriarchs and matriarchs of old, who set good examples. Verse 5, "For after this manner in the old time, holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands." And then a specific example. "Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement." Look, "whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well." Is it well with your spouse? "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." Is it well with your spouse? Does she see from you as a husband? Does she see honor coming from you? In whatever form it might take, you may honor her for the good job that she does in being a keeper at home. 1 Timothy 5:14. You may honor her because of her professional position as the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31:10 to 31. You may honor her for the love that she shows you and the patience she has in being with you every day, day in and day out, as companions should. Is it well with your spouse? The third question that Elisha asked was, is it well with the child? We would say child or children. Is it well with the children? Well, looking at what we've been talking about thus far, you know we would be thinking about spiritual things. Now, obviously, this child had died, and Elisha had the ability, through the power of God, to bring him back to life, which he did gracefully and graciously. But is it well with your children spiritually? You remember reading in the book of Ephesians chapter 6 that children have responsibilities to be obedient to their parents in the Lord. Verse 1, "They are taught to honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth." And then he directs his attention to the fathers. "And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture," that is the teaching, "and the admonition," that is the discipline, "of the Lord." Is it well with the children Are they really getting what they need when it comes to being trained up in the way they should go? Proverbs 22 at verse 1. These children are a blessing from God. The 127th Psalm discusses this important topic. I'd like to read that psalm for you. It's just brief. Let me read that for you. Psalm 127, verse 1. Except the Lord build the house. And we're not talking about a physical edifice, but we're talking about the home, the mom, the dad, the kids. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gates. It's a beautiful psalm. It's a psalm that needs to be a part of home life. We need to be acquainted with that psalm, occasionally read it. I don't know if once a year or once a month, but it needs to be read. If it's never been read, we might be getting the answer to our question, is it well with the children? They need to know of such psalms. They need to know of the teaching that we've been reading about. Some have prayer before every meal. It's a great practice. The Bible teaches it in 1 Timothy 4:5. Some have prayer before bedtime. It's a wonderful practice. Some have prayer upon rising up in the morning. Some like to find a time during the day to have a Bible study. It may be a going over of some principle of Scripture, maybe the saying the books of the Bible, or it may be a passage of Scripture that one has memorized, or it may be a verse that needs to be called out to help to take the edge off of some current crisis being faced in the family, or it may be a passage of Scripture designed and intended to deepen one's devotion to God, or it may be a verse of Scripture that has to do with the assurance that God is with us, like Matthew 28:20 or Hebrews 13:5. But a daily practice of these kinds of things helps us answer the question, is it well with the children? You know, as you live, you find out the kids aren't with you very long. It's hard for somebody to believe that now when you're about that mid-range before they leave home. They'll never get out of here. We'll never have any money. We'll never have any peace and quiet. Oh, it's coming. It's coming. And you may look back and wish for the day that you could be interrupted by children and the things that they do, and then you could devote some time doing the things that you enjoyed as they were growing up. There'll be lasting memories. Is it well with you? Is it well with your spouse? Is it well with your children? Children are like arrows in the hand of a mighty man, and we're pointing those children in the direction of eternity. Are we pointing them the right direction? Do we have enough tension on the bow to send them where they need to go? I want to review with you in closing today a family that comes to Christ in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. This family has as its head a man unnamed that we just know as the Philippian jailer. And in Acts chapter 16, he's taking care of the jail, something he does day in and day out, year in and year out. Except in this reading in Acts chapter 16, penned by Luke, we find that he had a couple of very special visitors to his jail. Not everybody in jail says they're an innocent person. If you visited in jails very much, there might be somebody who say I'm innocent, but I found that experience to be a rare one. I mean, sometimes a jury of 12 has found you guilty. It's time you admit it, and some are agreeing to that. Some know that part of their rehabilitation is to admit they did wrong. So I don't find it hard to find somebody guilty in jail. And I also find that sometimes people in jail are a lot easier to talk to than people on the street because they know they've done something wrong. The man on the street finds it hard to admit he's ever done anything wrong. And here you come with the message of repentance and remission of sins. I don't have anything to repent of. I never killed anybody. My standards are met. I haven't lied. I haven't stolen. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't been drunk. I haven't run around on my spouse. My standards met. I don't have anything to repent of. Not until you look at the disobedience to God that a refusal to keep his will has constituted. Then you'll see plenty. But here you'll have two men who clearly are innocent, Paul and Silas. You see, what they did to get put in jail was there was a young girl who had a spirit of divination. She knew things. And she had keepers who made money off of her ability to know things. A spirit of divination. One of the things that you find about the possession of demons and spirit of divination and things like that is those things seem to be encapsulated in a time when Jesus is working miracles and when the apostles are working miracles. You don't see them before. You don't see them after. And so there's something related to this period of time where Christ and the apostles had the ability to work miracles that brings these things to the forefront, and we find comment on it in the Bible. They saw that this was abuse of this young girl's freedom, and so they cast the spirit of divination out of them. I always thought it was something that when Paul and Silas came up to the young girl, you remember what she said? But here's Paul, he'd been already on one missionary journey, he's in the middle of a second. And when Paul and Silas approach her, she said, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who show unto us the way of salvation." Paul said, "Be quiet." He didn't want someone with a spirit of divination declaring something, even if it was the truth. That shows you what's wrong with that. He cast the spirit out of the girl. It upset her handlers because the source of their income is now gone. And so they filed an objection, and they had them brought before the magistrates. The beating is in an attempt to have them confess that they had somehow injured these men, economically or in some way, deserving of punishment. You need to make a confession about that. And so they beat them. They put their feet fast in the stocks in the inner prison. That was for those who were the most hardened criminals, who had committed the most heinous crimes. There, Paul and Silas find themselves, and we learn about their disposition. We were talking about this a little bit in Sunday school class, and I'm sorry you missed that discussion, but it is, a question was being asked about our suffering. Paul and Silas had discovered what every Christian really needs to discover to be able to cope with life's downturns and reversals, sadness and suffering. Because the Bible tells us at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. An event occurs in that there's a great earthquake, and it shatters the jail so much that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, he's the subject of our discussion, he and his family are. The keeper of the prison, waking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing the prisoners had been fled. Have you ever noticed sometimes a person makes assumptions that can be consequential assumptions? Even fatal assumptions. Even fatal assumptions with eternal consequences. He was about to make one. He thought all the prisoners had fled. Everybody's right where they were before the earthquake. And he drew out his sword to kill himself. He knew that he was responsible for these prisoners with his life. He was doing a judge a favor, he thought. But Paul cried with a loud voice. Apparently he's an eyeshot of the man. He cried with a loud voice saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Can you imagine how that man felt? At one moment about to take his life, and in another, had I done that, it would have been the most stupid thing a person could ever have done. The most senseless and useless action that ever could have been enacted by a person to take his own life without cause. He called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down at the feet of Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He was thinking about eternity in that moment. And he asked a question, one of the best questions in the Bible, and perhaps one of the most often used by the evangelist, "What must I do to be saved?" You'll notice they didn't say, "Well, there's nothing for you to do. Jesus did it all on the cross. Christ plus nothing." You know, denominational preachers are saying that now. If you want to talk about the purpose of baptism, or if you want to talk about the necessity of worship, or if you want to talk about godly living, they'll say, "Oh, it's Christ plus nothing." Because they don't want to talk about any of those subjects. To do that, you have to study. To do that, you have to present it to people who have feelings, whose feelings might be injured if you tell them you're doing something wrong or you need to change in some way. So they just take the out of saying, oh, it's Christ plus nothing. I don't know if talking to people at Moccasin Bend would be more productive than talking to a denominational preacher who just keeps repeating that phrase in your ear or not, but that's certainly the way that I felt when the Baptist preacher up the street kept saying that to me. I'd much rather been talking to somebody out of Moccasin Bend. They might have something interesting to say than Christ plus nothing with no explanation. If it's Christ plus nothing, why is he Jesus Christ? If it's Christ plus nothing, why is it Jesus Christ, the Son of God? If it's Christ plus nothing, why is it Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior, etc., etc., etc.? Christ plus nothing. Such a person needs a room at Moccasin Bend. Just go on out there. Well, now you'll notice that he didn't say, there's nothing for you to do. No, he told him in response, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Oh, there was something for him to do. He needed to believe. Not only him, but his house. This is the focus of our study today. Is it well with thee? And now then, not only did he need to do this, but also his house did. Well, what does it mean to believe? By believing, a person can be saved. But what does it mean to believe? Verse 32 says, they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in the house. They had to be taught. Have you ever noticed when a person doesn't want to be taught, he stops at verse 31? He said, believe and thou shalt be saved. That's all you got to do is believe. Wait a minute. That's what the man was told. And then he was taught what it means to believe and what it means to be saved. A person who's stopping at verse 31 doesn't want the Bible. He doesn't want the word of God. Because those people were not told to believe and be saved and they were saved. They were then taught. And I always insist that we read 32 and following. He took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Now here's a man, obviously who is married. They may have had children. If they had children, the reference may be to children or his servants, they may have had children. If they did, they are accountable so that they could hear and be taught and be told what to do to be saved, just like the adults. And so they find instruction on what to do to be saved. Once they had demonstrated their repentance by washing the stripes that he laid on the back of Paul and Silas, he was baptized, he and all his, straightway or immediately. Have you ever wondered why it was done immediately and it was at midnight? It's because baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels, principalities, and powers being made subject to him. 1 Peter 3:21-22. What they were taught is what Jesus said about baptism and salvation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16:16. Obviously they were taught about repentance, though not specifically mentioned, because he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Bring forth therefore fruit, meet for repentance. Matthew 3:8, John the Baptist taught, as he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Peter said, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Acts 2:38. It was necessary for them to do as did the Ethiopian eunuch and confess that they believed with all their heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Acts 8:37. So what did they do? They were taught to believe in Christ, to repent of their sins, to confess their faith in Christ, and to be baptized for the remission of their sins. Jesus had instructed them to go into all the world preaching the gospel in Mark 16:15. And in Matthew's account, he said they're to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what they were doing. Teaching people to be baptized into Christ, receiving remission of their sins, and now being added to the church of Christ. When you read the book of Acts, that's the first thing we're told about those that were saved. Those who gladly received their word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. We find that they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. What happened to these people? What happened to the household of the jailer at Philippi? They were added to the church. The church had been established when Paul taught Lydia and those with her in the opening part of the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, whose heart the Lord opened that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. She attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. That is, she obeyed the gospel. They enjoyed fellowship with them at Philippi from the first day unto now. And Paul will write back later in those four chapters we know as the book of Philippians in our New Testament about the great joy and cause for rejoicing that those brethren were to him. Man stopped beating you. Now then, he's baptized. Now then, he's a brother. Think of the joy that came to that family that day. Before that day, were you to ask the question, is it well with you? Is it well with your spouse? Is it well with your children? That would be an entirely different answer than the day following Acts 16. Is it well with you? Oh, yes. I have learned the truth and obeyed the gospel. I'm in a saved state. Is it well with your wife, with your spouse? Oh, yes, my whole household obeyed. Is it well with the children? Indeed. Everyone in my household is a Christian. Is it well with you today? If not, we urge you to make it right by obeying the gospel of the Son of God. If you're a Christian and you've wandered astray, we want to encourage you to come back through repentance and prayer, as the Bible teaches in Acts 8 in verse 22. The Lord blesses us with so many, many good things that our hearts just swell to overflowing with gratitude. Among those blessings we count today, the joy of Christian fellowship, of being together. To be able to see Jim and Peggy Price back in the services of the church are for us an answer to countless prayers for her health and best wishes. We have the wonderful privilege of being members of the Church of Christ and being members of the Church of Christ here at Tiftonia also. And we're thankful for these blessings and privileges. And when we talk about being baptized and the Lord adding you to His church, we certainly hope that your membership will be here at Tiftonia, where we can work and worship together and enjoy all the bountiful blessings that are beyond our ability to fully comprehend and explain, and to enjoy those to our edification or upbuilding in Christ and our encouragement to remain faithful unto death. Friends, heaven's invitation is yours. If we might assist you in obeying the gospel, we ask you to come now while we stand.